Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of studying thy word. And as we do so tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God may give us wisdom and understanding and help us to see those things that we need to see and recognize. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the three texts that I'm going to be dealing with, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, Hebrews 12, 22-24, and 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Now, as you recall, we're in a series on dealing with those texts that deal with the state of the dead. And some of these texts are used by our friends who have the immortal soul doctrine to prove their point of view. And we want to take a look at some of these texts tonight. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1-4. While you're turning, I was visiting with a family, this is a number of years back, and their Baptist pastor came by. And so we had a rather interesting discussion. And the text that we're about to use right now, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, he used as a basic text to point out when a man dies, his soul immediately goes to heaven. And I looked at the text that he read, and I thought to myself, boy, that's a rather interesting point. If you can get that out of that text, you're a real miracle worker or a rester of the Scriptures, as Peter says. Now let's take a look at this text. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul didn't know in this instance whether the man in question was in the body or out of the body. And just a scan reading of the text will bring out some thoughts along those lines. But I want you to take a look very carefully at the first verse. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Now, this passage of Scripture is talking about Paul himself, but he doesn't want anyone to think that he is going to take glory. So he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, in the Greek, visions equals sights. Revelations are manifestations. Now, Paul was concerned here that no one thought that he was taking glory to himself. And for this reason, he ascribes this experience to a man he knew. Now, Paul was not the only character in the Bible that had visions and dreams. Let's take a look at a couple of texts. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 6. Numbers chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 6. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. Now, I ask you a question. Was Paul a prophet? Did Paul prophesy anything? Yes, he did. Yeah, he did. He certainly did prophesy. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel also had visions and dreams. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. And, of course, this is where we have the four diverse beasts that take us through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the nondescriptive beast in Rome. Looking at Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace which is in the province of Elam, And I saw in a vision and was by the river of Uli. And here he sees sanctuary beasts that take us through to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3.
Oops.
This is recorded as a rather unusual experience as far as Ezekiel is concerned. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. In other words, what he was looking at were the groves of idol worshippers that the idolaters in Jerusalem were involved with. And so he had a vision, and God took him right into the sanctuary where he could see what was taking place. He wasn't anywhere near there, but God took this in. This is where the sights come in, so that he had opportunity to see what was taking place there. Let's look at another text in the New Testament, Revelation 17. We'll look at verses 1 to 3. Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 to 3. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So here's John recording his vision of apostate Babylon. So our friend Paul isn't the only one that had visions, as we can see in Scripture. Now, Paul frequently received direct personal communications from God. Let's look at a couple of texts there. Acts 9, verse 46. Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 to 6. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Can't even read my own notes here. And he, that is Paul, or Saul at this point actually, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So here we see the Apostle Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, with the Lord speaking directly to him. Now let's take a look at chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and praying him, saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. So here we see the Macedonian call for the Apostle Paul to come on over into Europe and assist in the spreading of the gospel in that area. Now let's look at chapter 18 and we'll look at verse 9. Chapter 18 and verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Now, who's recording these words? Yeah, Luke. Dr. Luke. He's the one who's recording these words, to undoubtedly received from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts 22. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Here we see the Apostle Paul actually in a trance. And as we shall see, this is a common experience for those who receive visions and dreams. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to look at verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Now, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, this particular passage of Scripture here, 2 Corinthians 12, was written in 57 A.D. Some 20 years before, Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road. So 14 years would be about the time that Barnabas went after Paul to bring him to Antioch to assist in the development of the training program in Antioch for the church, as recorded in chapter 11 of this particular book, Acts chapter 11, and begins at verse 19 and on, where the church grew very rapidly because of the activity of the church members. And the apostle Barnabas was there assisting them, and then went on to get Paul to come and work with him. Now, as we look at this 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, who knows about it? God knows about it. The Apostle Paul didn't know. He was in a situation where he had no idea as to what was taking place at the moment, because he was in a trance, he was off in a vision, he couldn't tell. Our friends who believe in the immortal soul doctrine conclude that the departure of the soul from the body takes place at the instance of death. Now, following that reasoning, if Paul was out of the body, what would have been his condition? He would have been dead. Absolutely. There's no question about it. And they will agree with you on that as you discuss this with them. And I have had that happen. Look at you rather strangely, but say, well, yeah, I guess that is the case. But if we're going to take the text and leave it in context, and read it just as it's written, you're going to have to come to that conclusion. And Paul makes no allusion in any of his writings about his state in death or his own personal resurrection. So obviously, this passage of Scripture can't conclude that he died. Now let's take a look at some biblical signs of someone in vision. We need to study this in the entire context of Scripture, and in particularly relative to this issue of visions and dreams. Turning to Numbers 24, we'll look at verse 4. Numbers 24 and verse 4. Now this is dealing with Balaam, the son of Beor. It says, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So the eyes are frequently opened in vision. They're transfixed. In fact, if someone was in vision with the eyes transfixed, you could walk in front of them and put your hand in front of their face, and they wouldn't even see you there. Because they're looking at something that God is presenting to them. This happened with Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 5 to 8. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. Daniel says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Now, the unbelievers, they couldn't really handle that. Here's Daniel in vision, looking at something, and they recognized that something was going on, and they were frightened. Reading on, "There I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." So when the angel appeared to Daniel, his brightness causes the prophet to lose consciousness. "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face toward the ground." So Daniel fell helplessly towards the ground, laying on his face. "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." So he was raised from the ground by divine strength. Look at verse 11. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Must have been quite an experience. And just think about it yourself for a minute or two. If you happen to be in a situation like that, and all of a sudden you saw a great being, all shiny, and this great being begins to speak to you, well, I imagine it would scare you half to death. Certainly would me. Yes. Yes, I believe so, and I believe he will. Because Satan will come and counterfeit the second coming of Christ. No question about that. But bear in mind, when he comes, he'll be walking on the earth. When Christ comes, he will not touch the earth. And that's the difference as you look at the counterfeit.
No.
No, that's right. And as we read on a little further, you will see here that something happened to Daniel that cannot be counterfeited. Let's look at verse 17. "For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." Now that's a point that cannot be counterfeited, where an individual does not breathe for long periods of time. Because the only one that can sustain life during a period of time without breath is God. And that is not going to be able to be counterfeited, not at all. All right, now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 2 again. Yes?
Are you making some of these parallel scripture verses to show that the person does not necessarily have to be dead, but be alive to receive this vision?
That's exactly correct. The Apostle Paul wasn't dead. He physically did not go up to the third heaven, although the Scripture says he does. But we're going to look at Scriptures that help us to understand that this passage of Scripture does not in any way relate to the fact that the immortal soul leaves an individual at death and goes to heaven, as this passage of Scripture is often used. All right, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 again, it says, "Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now, the Scripture helps us understand what the heavens are. Let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 17. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. You know, I've really got to hand it to Steve. He stands here night after night holding this microphone. I tell you, it really frustrates me. I'm used to working with two hands, and here I am struggling along, and I hadn't realized how handicapped he makes himself by holding onto this thing. What he needs is a microphone that's attached, so he's got his hands free, and I think he's working on that. And I'm going to tell him, if he ever asks me to do this again, I don't want to be standing here holding this thing. I hope it's at least working. Is it working? Yeah, fine. Talk about
see.
Yeah, that's good. Oh, I thought I'd share that with you so you'd sympathize with me. Right. Let's look at Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. So where is the first heaven? Where the birds fly. Mm-hmm. So we look up in our atmosphere and we see the birds flying around, and according to Scripture, that's the first heaven. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 14 to 17, and we'll see where the second heaven is. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So the second heaven, then, is as we look up where the stars and the sun and the moon are. How many of you have ever been out in the desert at night where there's no lights and looked up and seen the stars? Well, you have, oh, there's a few of you here. How many of you have been way out at sea and done the same thing? A few of you. You know, it's a fascinating sight to look up in the sky and the second heaven and just, you know, there isn't anywhere where you look where you don't see stars. We're somewhat handicapped here because of all the lights. But that is the second heaven. Now let's look at the third heaven. Let's turn to John chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus speaking, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So where's the third heaven? Where God dwells. Right. So here, this man that Paul is talking about, in actuality himself, because he doesn't want to take any glory to himself, was caught up into the third heaven. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he repeats, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But who knows? God knoweth. It's an important point. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In both of these texts, both in verse 2 and verse 3, he points out that God knows. He knows. He's having the experience, and he knows what's going on, that is, as far as what he is seeing and what he's hearing, but he really doesn't know what's taking place physically. Now, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So it says here he was caught up into paradise. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, so we can establish the fact of where paradise is. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, he was caught up into paradise in his vision, and given some instruction that he was not or could not reveal, according to the scripture text. Because if you notice here, again in verse 4 of chapter 12, he says, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he was not allowed to utter what he saw, or he was given some instruction that he was not to reveal. Now we noticed here a few moments ago that in Acts 22:17, Paul claimed that he was in a trance. Now, Ellen White also experienced this, and I'd like to share with you the experience that is recorded, and I have here the book Ellen G. White and Her Critics, written by F.D. Nickel. F.D. Nickel, for many years, was the editor of the Review and Herald. A fantastic gentleman. In fact, when old F.D. stood up with his white head and he began to speak, the place became very quiet, because when he spoke, it was really worth listening to. How many of you had the opportunity to know and hear Elder Nickel? Anyone here? Oh, there's a couple of you. Okay. Fantastic gentlemen. Now, he recorded in this book, Ellen G. White and Her Critics, on page 52, one of the most comprehensive descriptions of her in vision that was written by James White in 1868. And this helps us gives us a little insight here also in this passage of Scripture, because some of the things that we've been studying relative to what happens to you in vision happened to her. Her condition in vision may be described as follows. She is utterly unconscious of everything transpiring around her, as has been proved by the most rigid tests, but views herself as removed from this world and in the presence of heavenly beings. Number two, she does not breathe. During the entire period of her continuance in vision, which has at different times ranged from 15 minutes to 3 hours, there is no breath, as has been repeatedly proved by pressing upon the chest and by closing the mouth and nostrils. That is something that cannot be counterfeited, as I indicated before. Number three, immediately on entering vision, her muscles become rigid and joints fixed so far as any external force can influence them. At the same time, her movements and gestures, which are frequent, are free and graceful and cannot be hindered nor controlled by the strongest person. So when she was in vision and she saw something, there are times that she would point at it, and others in the room would come and try to pull her arm down, but they couldn't. A very small, frail woman. The strong men were unable to break, bring her arm down as she pointed. Number four, on coming out of vision, whether in the daytime or a well-lighted room at night, all is total darkness. Her power to distinguish even the most brilliant objects held within a few inches of the eyes returns but gradually, sometimes not being fully established for 3 hours. This has continued for the past 20 years. Yet her eyesight is not in the least impaired. Few persons have better than she now possesses. She has probably had during the past 23 years between 100 and 200 visions. These have been given under almost every variety of circumstance, yet maintaining a wonderful similarity. The most apparent change being that of late years they have grown less frequent, but more comprehensive. She has been taken off in vision most frequently when boxed in prayer. Several times, while earnestly addressing the congregation, unexpectedly to herself and to all around her, she has been instantly prostrated in vision. Now, this happened to Daniel. This was the case June 12, 1868, in the presence of not less than 200 Sabbath keepers in the house of worship in Battle Creek, Michigan. On receiving baptism at my hands, this is her husband writing, at an early period of her experience, as I raised her up out of the water, immediately she was in vision. Several times when prostrated by sickness, she has been relieved in answer to the prayer of faith and taken off in vision. At such times, her restoration to usual health has been wonderful. At another time, when walking with friends in conversation upon the glories of the kingdom of God, as she was passing through the gate before her father's house, the Spirit of God came upon her, and she was instantly taken off in vision. And what may be important to those who think the visions the result of mesmerism, she has a number of times been taken off in vision when in prayer alone in the grove or in the closet. it may be well to speak as to the effect of the visions upon her constitution of strength. When she had her first vision, she was an emaciated invalid, given up by her friends and physicians to die of consumption. She then weighed only 80 pounds. Her nervous condition was such that she could not write and was dependent on one sitting near her at the table to even pour her drink from the cup to saucer. And notwithstanding her anxieties and mental agonies, in consequence of her duty to bring her views before the public, her labors in public speaking and in church matters, generally, her wearisome travels and home labors and cares, her health and physical and mental strength have improved from the day she had her first vision. This was written by James White, taken from Life Incidents in connection with the Great Advent Movement. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture and reading what happened to Paul, we can see the same thing happened to her. It happened to Daniel. And in no way in this passage of Scripture do we find any idea whatsoever of something coming out of the body and leaving to go on up to heaven. In fact, the church in Colossae, Paul used similar language. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 5. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now, no one interprets this text to mean that some immortal soul left Paul's body to be with his friends. The fact is, as Paul said, only God knows the nature of that special visit to paradise. So men would do well not to base any doctrine on a text which is understood by God alone. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture, as I look at it, do I find the Spirit leaving the body. Because as I said earlier, if that had happened to the Apostle Paul, he would have been dead. Any questions on this passage? Okay, let's move on to our second one, which is also an interesting passage of Scripture. So we want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. This text is also used to substantiate the immortality of the soul doctrine. Starting with verse 22. "But ye are come unto the Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, they like to say here that the Spirit leaves and goes right into the judgment, because it speaks here about and to God the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In one of the commentaries in which I did some research on this, the author of that commentary said, "The spirits in their separate state, whose perfecting by earthly trials is complete, as the spirit leaves the body to go on into the kingdom." Rather interesting. Rather interesting. You know, we need to read this passage of Scripture in context to really get a picture here of what it says. So I'm going to take you to verse 18, and we're going to read verse 18 right through to the end of the chapter, well, verse 28. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor in blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What's Paul writing about here? Right. Actually, what's taking place in this passage of Scripture is that the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Now, reading on. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. He's talking about when he comes the second time, the earth and the heavens will be shaken. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, the major theme of the book of Hebrews is to help us to understand the significance between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the fact that the New Covenant is far superior to the Old. That's a general overview of the book of Hebrews. Now, we noticed in verses 18 to 21 that Paul is referring to what happened at Sinai. So let's turn to Exodus 19 and look at those four texts so you can see, actually, that is exactly what he's referring to. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. A great demonstration took place here. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And of course, that was when Moses was given the covenant. He was given the two tables of stone, and of course, he was also given a book that outlined the sacrificial system. So, this was the old covenant. Now, going back to Hebrews 12, and looking at verse 22, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who have been coming each night, you will remember that there are two cities involved in the great controversy. They are Babylon and Jerusalem. Literal Babylon and literal Jerusalem. But in the New Covenant, we're dealing with spiritual Babylon and spiritual Jerusalem. Okay? Now, as he's dealing with the new covenant, he's talking about spiritual Jerusalem. Notice he says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. And by the way, what Paul is referring to here in these passages of Scriptures are born-again believers. And you'll see this as we go along here in just a few moments. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is one of the mountains by Jerusalem, just on the outskirts of the city. So we recognize that this is dealing with Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it states that, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, let's look at a couple of scripture texts that deal with Mount Zion in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto the city of David, which is Zion. So, here we find Jerusalem and Zion are together. Jerusalem is frequently referred to as Zion because of the fact that Zion was a mount that was a part of the city of Jerusalem. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll look at verse 6. Jeremiah shall not be confounded. So here you see the spiritual aspect of the heavenly Jerusalem being brought out in a new covenant. Now going back to Hebrews 12, verse 22, the last part of that sentence, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, is this telling us that as we die and we leave this place, we come to an innumerable company of angels? Or is it telling us that as we become born-again believers, there is an innumerable company of angels that are to minister to us? Well, let's take a look and see what the Scripture says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. I'm so thankful for the Word of God and the fact that it explains itself. I was talking with a fellow one day over in our conference office. He was a Baptist preacher who also had a job. He worked with a telephone company and he was repairing our equipment. And he started asking the receptionist some questions, and just then I walked in and she says, "Oh, I'm glad you arrived here. Come over here. I want you to talk to this man." And so we started to talk together, and he came right away and he says, "Now, you Adventists, you believe in soul sleeping." And I smiled and I said, "Yes, that's correct. I believe that when an individual dies, he sleeps in the grave until Jesus comes and calls him forth. And if that wasn't if he wasn't in the grave, if Jesus was calling him forth for the resurrection, why in the world would Jesus come and call him forth if he was already up in heaven?" Well, he says, "Well, that's not the way I interpret that." And I said to him at this point, "Well, I'll tell you, I'm satisfied with the Bible interpreting itself. I'm not really interested in individual interpretation." I said, "One of the major reasons why there are so many different Protestant groups today is because everybody has an interpretation. If we're going to get the truth from Scripture, we must allow the Bible to interpret itself. Don't ever forget that. We should not be placing interpretation upon Scripture. The Scripture must interpret itself." Now, an innumerable company of angels, verse 7 in chapter 1. "And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Turning to verse 14, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The innumerable company of angels are sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Now let's look at verse 23. Well, I want to look at one more text before we move off that. Let's turn to Psalm 34, verse 7. And while you're turning, I'll mention that Matthew 18:10 points out that woe unto those who do not treat the children properly, because their angels see the face of my Father which is in heaven, Jesus said. So we each have a guardian angel. Psalm 34, verse 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." So praise the Lord for the angels that camp round about us. I had a class here earlier this morning for the youngsters who are preparing for baptism. And I shared with them a personal experience. This goes back a number of years ago, before they had a four-lane highway over Pacheco Pass. I used to spend, excuse me, back in those days, I spent quite a bit of time in the valley, even though I lived in San Jose. I'd come over here and work in the churches from the conference office. And this one Sabbath day, I had left real early in the morning, driven all the way over to the lower part of the valley, and wound up teaching a Sabbath school class. Then I preached. Then I had a class in the afternoon teaching how to visit. Then we went out and visited for a couple of hours. Then I came back and conducted another class on how to follow up the interest that we found, and I had about a four-hour drive now back home. Well, by the time I got to Pacheco Pass, I was drooping, and I really mean it. And usually when I felt this way, I'd want to pull over to the side of the road and kind of snooze for about 10 or 15 minutes and then take off again. But there was no place to stop there. If you recall, before they could put in that four-lane highway, you had a stone wall running up right there by that pass road. And I was so sleepy, and I just couldn't keep my eyes open, and I actually dozed while I was driving. And all of a sudden, I heard behind me, "Jim!" And I sat right up straight, and I looked around and back at me, and I knew there was nobody in my car, but the hair was standing right up on the back of my neck. I have heard the voice of my guardian angel. I didn't fall asleep from that point on. Believe me, I was wide awake. Praise the Lord for ministering angels who minister to us, who are heirs of salvation. Now, looking at verse 23 again in Hebrews chapter 12. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Now, who are they? Who are the firstborn? They're the redeemed. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 41, and we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 41. Wait a minute. Let me take a look here again. Am I giving you the right text? No, Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Yeah, there's no 41 chapters in Exodus. Sorry, it's been a long day, folks. Exodus 4. When Steve said to me, "How about teaching the class this afternoon, and I have a Bible study this afternoon, will you take that, and will you take the class tonight?" He says, "Boy," he says, "I'm really going to owe you one." Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So the firstborn are the redeemed. Look at chapter 13, Exodus 13, verse 15. And there it says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all that opened the matrix, being males. But all the redeemed, all the firstborn of my children, I do what? I redeem." Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 14 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Okay, verses 14 to 18. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So those who are firstborn are the redeemed. This is why I said earlier that the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture is talking about born-again believers. Now, looking again at verse 23, where are the firstborn written according to this text? Their names are written in heaven. That's right. They're not in heaven yet, but their names are written in heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. That's your favorite verse? Okay. Good. That wasn't the text I was looking for. It's verse 3. Yeah. But that is a good text. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I like that text too. My favorite text is Galatians 2:20. Okay, 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written where? In the book of life. Their names are written in heaven. One more text. Look at it, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Christ set up his church in the world, and to that we come when we are accepted of him. And in Acts 2:47, those of you who are taking, I'm not going to look up these texts, but in Acts 2:47, it tells us that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 12:18, it points out there that it's the Lord who places us in the body of Christ. So when we come to the Lord, we are placed into the church here on earth, not up in heaven. Now, looking at this passage of Scripture again, verse 23, to the generally assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. Now, under the Old Covenant, God was the giver of the law. Under the New Covenant, he is the judge. And what does he use as the standard of the judgment? The law. Right. It's the law. So, I want you to notice here what the Apostle Paul shares comparing these statements with... look at Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you turn to chapter 7, verse 25, he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So here are Christians who are coming boldly to the throne of grace. Here on earth, spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Now this word, spirits, pneumata. Pneumata is the plural of pneuma, which is breath. Pneumata, breathe. This is where we get our word pneumatic. You know, you have these air hammers; they're pneumatic hammers. Well, that's where this comes from. This word here, spirits, is pneumata. The breath of just men made perfect. The idea that this is an entity away from the body is just not inherent in the word pneumata. Not at all. The breath or breathe. And we have the same situation in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, and we'll look at verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God that gave it. And that's ruach, breath in Hebrew. So, to say that this is an entity that leaves the body, yeah, when we die, our breath goes back to God. But in this particular case here, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the judge, God, the judge of all the men, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, who are these just men made perfect? Again, we have an interesting Greek word, teleos, which means complete or mature. Some of the Greek translators translated to the finished end. It's used as perfect in a number of texts in the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The word teleos means to be complete, mature. We're to be mature as our Father in heaven is mature. I'm going to give you a couple more texts to write down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 3, verse 15, dealing with this Greek word, teleos, in perfection, which means mature. Now I want to read this passage of Scripture once again, verses 22 to 24. Before I read it, though, I want to share something with you. These men assembled in the Spirit, not in an imaginary disembodied state. If it was in a disembodied state, Paul would be in variance with the clear statements in Scripture regarding man's condition in death. And he's one of them that helps us to see this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All we find here is that the Apostle Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant and helping us, those of us who are redeemed, who are living upon the earth here, that we have to look to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. So, as I said, Paul would be in variance with the scriptures regarding man's condition and death. Let's just look at his own scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and remembering that Jesus stated in John 11, when he was speaking about Lazarus, that our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and in that passage of scripture, he was speaking about his death. But the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul makes it very, very plain that those who die sleep in the grave until the Lord Jesus comes to call them forth. Now, again here in Hebrews 12, verse 24, it speaks about to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It, right in this particular text here, he's showing the contrast between the two. And we see additional parables in Romans 8, 5 to 14, as a parallel text. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. Here we go. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because here you see him in the contrast, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are dead as not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So here you see the contrast between the carnal nature and the spiritual nature. And Jesus contrasts this too in John 3, verses 6 to 7. I'm not going to turn there right now for sake of time. But Paul and Christ are both speaking of the converted man who is still walking in this earth in flesh and blood. But in contrast to flesh, which is a synonym for our sin-contaminated nature, they both use the word spirit as a general term to describe the born-again man who has a spiritual nature controlled by the Spirit. Now, the major problem with this passage of Scripture is that too many look at this text through eyes of their immortal soul doctrine. In other words, they come to the text with a bias that gives the text a twist. We can read verses 22 and 24. These are real people who have spiritual natures which are sanctified through the blood of the new covenant. And I want to finish this one with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So as I read this passage of Scripture, I in no way see whatsoever that this deals with an entity coming out of the body and going up into heaven into judgment, because it's just not there. Any questions on this? Okay, well, I've either confused you so badly or we've covered it real well. Now, I'm going to try to do the next one quickly, because we would like to cover this next text, and it is a text we have friends that think about baptism for the dead. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll take a look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Now, who can tell me what the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is all about? Yeah, it's the great resurrection chapter of the Scriptures. I have enjoyed on numerous occasions preaching from this passage of Scripture, because one of the most thrilling rewards to the born-again believer is the promise of the resurrection. And I couldn't tell you over the years how many burials that I've had and used some of this here for the assurance of the fact that God has promised that those who are sleeping in their dusty beds will come forth to immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this corruptible must put on immortality. And so consequently, this whole passage of Scripture is dealing with the beauty of the resurrection. And then all of a sudden we read verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they then baptized for the dead? Now, is the Apostle Paul saying here that we can be baptized vicariously for someone else? There are people who believe that. There are people who teach that. And there are people who are baptized vicariously for others. But let's take a real serious look at this passage of Scripture here. Does this text fit into the overall concept of baptism, the state of the dead, and the resurrection? Well, we've already indicated that the context deals with the resurrection, but just let's look at a few texts here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. When? But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. All right, now, let's look at verse 29. Else, it says, or otherwise, as you have in your New King James Version, because that's what else means. What shall they do which are baptized? Now, what is baptism? You've got to take a serious look at baptism. What is baptism? Right. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, we are told that baptism is the death and burial and resurrection of the individual with Christ. Now, that becomes an individual experience. The individual must have that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so consequently, the individual, individually, we must be baptized. So, let's now also look at another text. Let's look at Colossians 2:12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, that is an exception. He was unable to be baptized. Yeah, there are extenuating circumstances that come in. I have ministered to people who are dying who accept Jesus. There's no way in the world I can take them out and baptize them. And so consequently, I say to myself, this is a thief on the cross experience. But Jesus was talking to a man in the garden who was in good health. And he told him, except ye be born of water and the Spirit, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so consequently, water baptism is important. Okay, let's look at Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Who is the him in there? It's Christ. We are buried with Christ, and we are risen with him to walk with him in our Christian experience. Now, can that be done by someone else for you? No, not according to the context of Scripture dealing with this. Now Jesus gave some criteria for baptism. Let's go to Matthew 28 and look at verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now the newer translations say make disciples. But how do you make disciples? By teaching, you know, so it's semantical right here. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Jesus said we are to do what prior to baptism? Teach. Okay. Can you teach someone that has already been buried before their baptism? No. No, not at all. Peter also gave some counsel to those who were under conviction. There in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And of course, as we read on, in that passage of Scripture, we found a little later on that 3,000 souls were baptized on that particular day. Galatians 3:27 tells us if we are if we're baptized, we're baptized into Christ. Okay? Now, death marks the close of human probation. Let's look at a couple of texts. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know how much? Not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So death marks the close of human probation. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The dead here in verse 29 are the Christian dead of verses 12 through 18. And potentially all living Christians who, according to some in Corinth, had no hope beyond the grave, and Paul met the argument very well in this passage of Scripture. The question we must raise at this point, is it possible, as some teach, for Christians to be vicariously baptized on behalf of dead relatives and friends in light of this text and in contrast to what we have already studied? Do you think it's possible? No. And the Scripture bears that out. Turn to Ezekiel 18. We'll look at verses 20 to 24. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 to 24. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Let's drop down to verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. See, we're accountable individually for what we do. Let's turn to Ezekiel 14. We'll look at three texts there. Ezekiel 14. We're going to look at verses 14, 16, and 20. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, these other two texts, verses 16 and 20, say basically the same thing. So, I'll let you write those down, and as you review your notes, you can go ahead with it. One more text, however, in this light. Let's turn to Psalm 49, verse 7, because this particular text really puts everything in its proper perspective. Psalm 49, verse 7. Here it says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So it really doesn't make much difference how much money I put in the plate. I can't buy him out of purgatory. Doesn't make any difference how many candles I burn. Can't do it. According to this text, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Okay, going back now to look at our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Now, what did the Apostle Paul mean by this text? Well, folks, I believe that there's a problem in the translation. And I've done a lot of study on this text over the years. I've come up with some rather interesting things. The problem is in a little word translated for. In the Greek, it is hooper, or for those of you who read Greek, that's what it looks like in Greek. It's hooper. Now, what does it mean? Well, according to Greek English lexicons, the word can be translated in behalf of, because of, in view of. Now, that puts an entirely different perspective on this particular passage of Scripture. Now, let's look at the text considering in view of and because of. Otherwise, what shall they do which are baptized in view of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized because of the dead? Really makes this an entirely different situation. Now let me illustrate this. Young man stands by the coffin, and he looks at the withered face of his mother. And as he stands there, he thinks about her and her life. What a fantastically good mother she has been to me over the years. She's prayed for me, and I've been pretty wild in my life experience. She's loved the Lord. She's been a Bible reading and a Bible keeping Christian. I really think a lot of my mom. I want to see her again in the kingdom. And because of her testimony and by her life, I'm going to be baptized. Because I want to see her in the kingdom. That's in essence what that text is all about. Because as we look at that passage of Scripture and recognizing the in view of, or because of, or in behalf of, it really makes a difference. This text, in the biblical context of baptism, the state of the dead and the resurrection, is saying otherwise, if the dead do not rise at all, what are they to do who were baptized because of the dead? And why are they baptized for them? In other words, if there's no resurrection, why bother getting baptized? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing to it. There's no point. Right. But the Apostle Paul is saying here that there is a resurrection. Those who are committed to Christ are assured a resurrection and eternal life. And what Paul is saying here, it's not baptism for the dead, but because of the dead, loved ones who have influenced lives before they're dead. A death, rather. That is what that text is saying. Any questions?
Yeah.
Yeah, there are other, but I can't point to it right at the moment. But that particular word, for, was translated by the translators as for. It's hooper. And in Greek lexicons like Art and Gingrich and Robertson's, and I've looked these all up, these men bring this out very well. And that's one of the reasons why I've come to that conclusion, that it's just a bad translation. And it's sad because there's one church that has built a huge doctrine on this, and they go and do their temple work regularly, and that means basically they sit down, study genealogy, determine who in their families way back have not been baptized, and then they vicariously go and be baptized for them. That's their temple work, you see. And it's all based on a mistranslation of that text, which is a real tragedy. Yeah. Yeah. Dig out the concordance and work on it. Okay, any other questions? Well, good. I think you folks have learned to take punishment real well. I tell you, I said to Steve, three texts. Oh yeah, you got it. I want you to finish those three texts because we want to finish this series. And I said, well, I could see two, but three's a little heavy. But anyway, you did real well. Yeah. Yeah. You have five pages of texts. Yeah. Well. At least we've gone through the Bible tonight. Well, let's thank the Lord for His goodness, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who's moved upon the hearts of men to write these words. And we're so thankful for the fact that we have learned that the Bible must interpret itself. Help us to remember that important principle. And please go with us to our homes, grant everybody safe journey in Jesus' name. Amen.